For those who might be interested, Sarah Moses spent her youth in the same concentration camp that Anne Frank did. She was a few years younger. Anne Frank died when she was about, I think it was 15 or so. She lives here in Denver and speaks at many different congregations. And she's got a book that she's been working on. But old people and technology is not a good mix. Last time I tried to do something on the internet, I crashed the World Wide Web. And the FBI is still looking for me. If you are a good typist and or editor, she has written out her memoirs, and I'd love to see this book come out. She is a rather extraordinary woman, and after the camp, she came to know Yeshua. In the midst of all of that horror, she read the words of Yeshua and said, "I believe that," and received the Lord. If you can, there will be a stipend that would be available, some kind of remuneration. I am not sure what it would be, but if you're interested and have the time, please give me your number, and I will get with her. I'll probably give you your number so that you can work it out with her. Title of this message is On Blessings and Cursings, and we've already covered the New Covenant portion. To understand someone requires more than simply hearing the words that are spoken. As we see many times today, first we have to define the words and come to an agreement on what those words mean. A lot of times, arguments are over misunderstanding of what a word or a phrase actually is trying to convey. We also have to consider the context in which those words were spoken. And following these first two obvious steps, we have to consider the subtleties of the language. Are the words spoken designed to be taken literally, or is the person being coy? Is he being sarcastic? These things have to be discerned so that you can understand what he's trying to say. Then there are the nonverbal forms of communication, inflections in the voice, body language, etc. Now, we normally do these things automatically. It's when you break it out into parts, it sounds complicated, but normally, in normal conversation, we do this, our brains do this automatically. This process becomes a great deal more complicated when one is reading words that were spoken, especially a long time ago. You don't have any of those nonverbal nuances that bring understanding to what is being said. You also have to consider, am I reading the words in the language they were first spoken, or am I reading a translation? Am I aware of the historical events that the author references? Who are these words spoken to? What is the nature of the person who is speaking them? And what situation were they in? All of this has to be considered if you're going to acquire understanding of what that other individual is saying. Finally, language changes over the course of time. Do the words I'm reading today have the same meaning that they did when they were first written? We have to determine that. The way to do that is to go to other writings during that period and see if those words convey the same meaning as they do today. I remember I was talking with some of the young ones here, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago, and I spoke a word. And every one of them, including my son, took a step back, eyes got wide, and a couple of them got real angry. Using my powers of discernment, I figured I used a word that meant one thing to me and meant something entirely different to them. And I said, okay, what do you think I said? And they explained it. And I said, that's an interesting definition of the word. Do you make these things up as you go along, or is there a book that'll tell you? You know, how did you define this word this way? And they explained it to me, and I tried to explain to them the way the word was originally developed and how it was originally used, and of course, to no avail, and because now it means something entirely different. And I think a few of them believed me that I wasn't saying what they thought I said. But this is often a tedious but essential process to understand the words of God in both the Tanakh and the New Covenant. It describes the science of exegesis, which is the discipline of interpreting and analyzing Scripture to better understand what God is saying. Without doing that, you end up, as the theologians call it, eisegesis, where you read something and you read meaning into the words instead of deriving meaning from the words. The latter is a very dangerous way to read Scripture. You can almost justify anything by reading meaning into the words. First, although the New Covenant was written primarily in Greek, no responsible scholarship believes that Yeshua was speaking Greek to the Jews living in Israel in the first century. That's a nonsense. Early scholars believed that Aramaic was the language of Israel at the time of Yeshua. They believed that because this was the common language in Israel during the intertestamental period, approximately 250 years between the last book of the Tanakh and the first book of the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. However, with the unearthing of the Qumran community on the shores of the Dead Sea, we have historical evidence that Hebrew was spoken by the Jews in the first century. Aramaic was discarded in favor of Ivrit, Hebrew. By way of example, in 1948, most of the Eastern European Jews spoke Yiddish, which is not really a language. It's a slang that has an order to it. And it's an amalgamation primarily of German and Hebrew. The language is written in Hebrew, but when you pronounce it, it sounds exactly like German. And some half the words are actually German. In the Sephardic community, they spoke Ladino, which again is written out in the Hebrew, but when you start pronouncing the words, it's Spanish. It sounds exactly like Spanish. In 1948, when Jews were coming to Israel after the events of the Holocaust, many came to America, many went to Israel. They spoke these different languages, and primarily the language, that in many cases, their first language was Yiddish or Ladino, and then the secondary language of whatever nation they were living in, Germany, Polish, etc., Poland. But in short order, all of these different languages were discarded in favor of, once again, Hebrew. Today in Israel, there are still people who speak Yiddish, but they're either very old or they're part of any one of the Hasidic sects that exist in Israel. They kept Yiddish because Hebrew was the holy language, and they didn't believe it was right to speak Hebrew in everyday commerce. But even now, the Hasidim, in their daily Because they go to the store, the young people there don't speak Yiddish. They speak Hebrew. So they're learning to converse and do their dealings in Hebrew. In the first century, Greek was the most common language in the world, thanks to the efforts of Alexander the Great, his kingdom. He spread the Greek language everywhere. Consequently, the life and times of Yeshua, the Messiah, were translated into Greek to enable those outside of Israel to understand what took place within Israel in the first century. The Jews who lived in Israel, there are numerous fragments of a Hebrew gospel. And it is more than likely that the believers who were in Israel used Hebrew as the language. Exegeting Greek in the Greek in the New Covenant is useful. However, most responsible scholars will try to understand how those words in Greek relate to the Hebrew words that Yeshua spoke to his disciples. As an example, in John chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, Yeshua is discussing the things of heaven, and he says, "I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay. The Greek and the English word used for door, it's probably not what Yeshua said. Yeshua declaring he is the one each person must pass through to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the analogies he uses is primarily sheep. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. If you're speaking with someone and they talk to you about a sheep door, here's what you can determine about that person. Their first language is not English. Sheep pens don't have doors because the sheep don't have opposing thumbs. They can't turn the knobs. It's a sheep gate. In Hebrew, Yeshua would have said, "Ani hushar hashamayim. I am the gate of heaven. I'm the one you have to pass through. I'm the entrance into the kingdom of heaven." What is subtly stated here, now, to tell you the truth, in the first century, any Jew who heard this, and that goes for the 21st century also, anyone who has studied in the scriptures, the mind is immediately brought when Yeshua says, "I am the gate of heaven," Shad HaShamayim. Well, the first time I read the gospel, my mind went immediately to Genesis chapter 28, verse 17. That's the passage that describes Jacob's dream, where a ladder comes out of heaven, is set on the earth, and the angels of God are ascending and descending. Right after that dream, Jacob declares that this place is none other than Beit Elohim, the house of God, and Shad HaShamayim, the gate of heaven. He saw the place where heaven and earth touched. The entrance where things came out of heaven and things went up into heaven. And what is subtly expressed in this passage is expressly stated in the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 1, verse 51, where Yeshua describes himself also in the context of Jacob's dream. He's talking about one of the disciples has seen, he saw one of the disciples sitting under a tree. And because of that, the disciple says, "You are the Messiah." And he says, "Really? Because I saw you sitting under a tree? Greater things than this you will see. You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Yeshua himself declares he is the ladder in Jacob's dream, the point of contact between heaven and earth, the only point of contact. Man seems to frown on exclusivity. God proclaims it boldly and without equivocation. There is one way to heaven, according to the scriptures, and that is through Shad HaShemayim, Yeshua, the Messiah. More difficult to determine, but certainly more satisfying, are the various idioms and proverbial sayings and proverbs, parables, etc., that enrich the words that are spoken. They fill out a conversation, the stories. Rabbis are constantly teaching in parables, little stories. And parables and idioms are a sequence of words that are not to be understood literally, but are comparisons of a known thing to something that is unknown. And he's constantly giving us similes and metaphors and parables and illustrations. The kingdom of heaven is like dot, dot, dot. Trying to explain to us the things we can't see through things we can see. We have these peculiarities in English as well. You know, let's say I was a famous individual and I wrote a letter, and in the letter I wrote out, I'm going in my office to kill some time before the message. And that letter is found 2,000 years from now, and hundreds of scholars sit around to discuss precisely what I meant by killing time. They might possibly try to envision the weapon I used to extinguish the life of time. And after they sat down for centuries with this concept of killing time, and they finally came to what I really meant, they would have arrived at misunderstanding. All I meant to say was, I'm going to wait in my office. I'm going to hang out there, which is another idiom. Every language has these peculiarities. And if you don't understand them, you're going to sit for centuries trying to figure out how to kill time. And where you're going to bury it. And will it be resurrected when the Lord gets back? To make the waters even more muddy, every language employs what is called contronyms or antagonyms. A contronym is a word that is its own opposite. Contronyms are also called Janus words. Janus was the Roman god with the two faces facing in opposite directions, looking back and looking forward. The month of January was named after this god. The reason in the month of January, we look back on the previous year and forward to the coming year. Some examples of this in English would be the word fast. Fast can mean something that is moving at a high velocity, high speed. Or it can mean something that can't be moved at all. He stood fast. Same word, completely opposite understanding, depending on the context. The word cleave. We have a meat cleaver. It divides meat. To cleave is to separate, but it also can mean to join together. Man shall leave the house of his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become basar echad, one flesh. They join together. We've developed one during my lifetime, which I kind of like, The word bad. The word bad can mean good. If I tell you that's a bad car, you don't want to buy that car. It's a bad car. If a young kid in the ghetto goes, that's a bad car, that means that's an extraordinary car. It's a good car. Fancy. Fast. Whatever. Every language employs this kind of usage, this kind of subtlety. Let's look at Matthew 5 to see how this works. I spent the entire week on this verse of Scripture. I got close to 40 hours in one verse of Scripture. So either I am rather dense, or there's a lot in this particular verse. It simply says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we move on to verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and we call it the Beatitudes. We have it in Greek and in English, but we want to look at it from the Hebrew perspective because Yeshua is Jewish, and he's teaching Jewish men. The word blessed can either refer to the word Baruch, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed art thou, O Lord, or it can refer to the word happy, Ashrei. Through most of the Psalms, where it says either blessed or happy, it is the word Ashrei, not Baruch. Most translations, I have a number of translations from the Greek into Hebrew, just like we have it from the Greek into English, and they choose the word Ashrei because it's more appropriate. That's the way, you know, happy are those who, etc., in the Psalms. Now, the word Baruch, blessed, and happy, Ashrei, are mostly synonymous with one subtle difference. A blessing is something that is given to you. Happy, Ashrei, is how you feel about that blessing that has been given to you. Subtle difference, but there is a difference. And does anybody have any water? Because my mouth feels like the Russian army walked through it on the way to the Ukraine. Thank you, darling. I'd get up, but I can't. Oh, some water here from my last sermon. Getting old is a constant flow of humiliation. You can't remember anything. You want to go do something and you end up falling flat on your face. It's not for the weak of heart. So blessing is something given to you, Ashrei, is how you feel about that blessing. I hope somebody knows CPR in case I start drowning. This happened with my glasses once. I left my reading glasses and I said, does anybody have a pair of reading glasses? And it wasn't the first time I did it. And there was about 20 or 30 people who threw their reading glasses towards. And one of them was pink with rhinestones. I'm not exactly sure what they were thinking. Was I giving a message or a comedy routine? I can't remember. All right, the problem arises when the blessings of God do not immediately cause someone to be happy. Yet the Lord says, happy are those. It's a command, actually. And there are numerous scriptures where we are commanded or instructed to be happy with God's blessings, although those blessings bring hardship in Olam Hazeh, this world. Some examples, also in Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed or happy are you when men reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, the immediate or natural response to reproach, persecution, and false accusation is typically not happy. Peter wasn't happy when those who condemned Yeshua began to accuse him, and he denied he was ever with Yeshua 3 times in one night. Happy was not his first reaction. He had to learn to be happy under these conditions where you are under reproach. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, Peter and John are picked up for preaching the gospel, which had been forbidden. They were taken into a room. They were interrogated. They were commanded to never speak of these matters again. Peter, in a fit of outrage, responds, "Who am I going to listen to, you or God?" Amen. So they beat him. They send him out. And John and Peter start dancing in the streets and rejoicing that they were considered worthy to be beaten for the name of Yeshua. There was a process, an educational process, learning to be happy when men reproach you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. It wasn't the immediate reaction, but Peter learned this. Paul also had to learn this, to be happy with the blessing of suffering persecution for the name of the Lord. He finally concludes that all the beatings and the stonings and the poisonings and the shipwrecks et al. Are all light affliction when compared with the unsearchable glories and riches of God in his kingdom. He had to learn. Those men followed in the footsteps of Iov, Job. Job had a pretty serious learning procedure taking place in his life. In Job chapter 5, verse 17, he says, blessed, or actually the word is ashrei, happy is the one whom God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. I chasten those whom I love. In fact, if you're not getting chastened by God, two conditions are possible. Either you're perfect, and I know y'all. We can dismiss that first possibility. Or secondly, God is working with you. The refiner's fire, purifying the gold, teaching you. And Job says, do not despise that. This concept has brought about an interesting definition of the word Baruch, the other word in Hebrew. Beit Resh Kuf is a Hebrew Janus word. It's its own opposite. The word Baruch can be used to mean blessing, which is its primary use, or curse. This is more obvious in Yiddish than it is in English. If you're a friend, I might say, a bruch aufn dein Kepala, a blessing upon your head. If an enemy, I might say, a bruch zu deiner Yun, a curse upon you. Same word, bruch. Brucha. Same word. Opposite meanings. This entire concept is part of the enigma of the book of Job. Job is a difficult book to understand. Not easy. After Job loses all his wealth and health, He responds in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the Lord, name of the Lord be blessed, Baruch, forever." But the same word, Baruch, is used in Job to describe something else. Job chapter 1, verse 5, "Perhaps my children have sinned." He's trying to figure out why this is going on. "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart." The word for cursed there is Baruch. Opposite meaning. Everybody who translates this translates it cursed, because it wouldn't make any sense if it meant blessing. "Perhaps my children have sinned and blessed the Lord in their hearts." Well, that's not a sin. When Hasatan, the word Satan means accuser. When Hasatan brings accusations against Job to God, he says also in Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "You have blessed," Baruch, "the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse." The word is Baruch. "He shall surely curse you to your face." Scripture does not use the most common word for cursing, which is kalal. Job uses it. It's not like he was unaware of this word. He knew what it meant. In Job chapter 3, verse 1, Job cursed kalal the day he was born. He was in so much pain and the suffering, etc. He cursed the day he was born. There he uses the word kalal, so he's familiar with that word. But he chose Baruch. So why would God refer to both prosperity and poverty as a blessing? Clearly, his perspective is different from ours. Blessing in this world is transient. Blessings, be they from God or whatever you happen to have that you have acquired by your own strength, those possessions last. They're fleeting. They're here now and they're gone the next day. Where how many people work their whole lives to save up a whole bunch of money and they're watching inflation eat up everything they have? It's disappearing right before our eyes. I get sticker shock when I walk in a grocery store. God is looking at our lives from the perspective of eternity. And we sometimes don't understand. We don't have that perspective when we're reading God's word. He's very clear about this. Don't store up your treasures here, when moths can eat and robbers can steal and rust can eat away. Store them up in heaven. Here they go away. It's not this world. That's the primary focus of the one who believes in God. It's the world to come, Olam Haba, not Olam Hazeh, this world. We'll come back to this in a second. The next words he uses is the words poor in spirit. And poor in spirit is simply an idiom which means humble. If you are full of the spirit, you are proud. If you're poor in spirit, you're humble. In Greek, the words are ptuchos pneumati. Ptuchoi means to crouch, to make yourself small, to make yourself short, trying to disappear. Pneuma is the Greek word for either wind or breath. There is no word for spirit. That's an English comprehension. When Yeshua says this, he's referencing Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, he's talking about having an adverse reaction to the words that his disciples are saying. They're suffering persecution. And Yeshua references with those words Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Again, it's something that is obvious in the Hebrew, but not so much in the English. Exodus 6, 9 says that Israel did not hear the words of comfort. God sent Moses with words of comfort. I'm going to redeem you. But Israel couldn't receive it. And the scriptures say Israel couldn't receive it because they were kotzer ruach. They were short of breath. Now, there, for the new people who are here, there's three words in Hebrew that speak of either breath or wind. The first one is nefesh. It's translated as the life of the flesh in in Leviticus 17:11. The second word for breath or wind is neshoma. And that refers to the breath of God that was breathed into the man, and he became a living nefesh, a living earthly person. The word neshoma is used in Genesis. Ruach is mostly translated wind, and more often refers to God's breath or God's holy wind, Ruach HaKodesh in the Hebrew. Kotzer Ruach indicates that there, Israel's awareness of God was small. The years of slavery caused us not to be able to be inspired to breathe in the breath of God, that we couldn't comprehend the idea of the hope of being redeemed. We had spent so many years in slavery that freedom was a word that had no meaning for us. We were absolutely desperate, empty inside. We couldn't even take a breath of God, even when he spoke to us through his prophet. We couldn't receive those words because we were short of breath. As we get out of natural breath when we're engaged in hard labor, so too we get out of God's breath when we are forced into hard labor, slavery. And this can happen either when you are following God and you are persecuted for walking in the paths of righteousness, or when God chastens us for walking unrestrained paths that despise his teaching. In the context of Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua would be referring to the former. The world comes against you when you walk in the truth and in the light. So what is a blessing or curse? I suppose it is determined from the perspective of the one using the word. My late teens, early 20s, I was actively pursuing a career in music. I wanted the fame and the money that a career in music affords you. And I worked hard at it. Now, had that happened, I would have been blessed. But would I have been blessed? This is a perspective that you receive when you get older. A lot of things happen when you get older. Things fall off in the morning. You get up, your leg falls off. I keep a can of super glue there to glue the thing back on. A lot of things happen when you get older. But there's a lot of positive things that happen too. You get a perspective on your life. You're looking back. It's basically a Doppler shift, Doppler effect. When I was young, I always looked forward. I don't look forward so much now. I look back mostly to see how my life developed. Had I made it, quote unquote, I probably would not have survived. Living the life that I was living in the late 60s and the early 70s, I probably would have succumbed and died as so many of my contemporaries. I would have at least been less physically capable. I was not being very kind to myself during that time. The curse of not getting what I wanted turned out to be the greatest blessing of my life. In 1972, the God of heaven knocked on the door of my heart, and I let him in. Then he brought me on this epic journey of thousands of miles to come to the gate of heaven. And I knocked, and he opened up and let me in. The curse of not making it led me to Shad HaShemayim, the gate of heaven. Amen. And to understand the name of that gate that is engraved on it, Yeshua. There's an old Chinese proverb that recounts two men discussing the events of another man's life. And one says to the other, you know, old Chang's corral broke and he lost all his horses. Oh, that's terrible. No, that was good. His horses took up with a wild bunch, and when he found them, he led them all back and he ended up with 10 times the amount of horses that he started out with. Oh, that's good. No, that was bad. Wild ones were diseased, and he lost his whole herd. Oh, that's bad. And this goes on for like 10 minutes. The Chinese are most loquacious, I suppose, at least from this parable. I don't know many Chinese people, and I certainly don't speak the language, but they just keep going on, and it's back and forth. And it's designed to reveal this simple truth. What first appears to be a blessing may not be. Conversely, what first appears to be a curse may bring to you the blessings of God pressed down, shaken together, that you can't even receive. Things are not typically understood immediately. It takes a moment to step back. It takes time to see how those events eventually reflect in your life. And what do they produce? I'm sure Paul wasn't blessed when he could not see. But in not seeing in this natural light, his eyes were opened and did see. Yeshua. Why are you persecuting me? And that blindness stayed with him. That was the ailment that he had. He prayed three times. See what big letters I wrote you in Galatians. It was to keep him humble. He began to understand why this curse was actually a blessing. It kept him humble, kept him from thinking more of himself than he ought to. Much of the Sermon on the Mount reveals this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. No one I know or ever heard of who loses someone they love deeply is happy. In the flesh, this is a ridiculous concept. The first reaction is to wail and to weep, for the soul of the one lost has been ripped from you, and it leaves an open wound, and it's painful, and it hurts. But the Lord says, be happy. The comfort God will bring is greater than the loss you are presently feeling. And don't mourn as others. The dead in Messiah will rise first. You will see them again.
Hallelujah.
It's not the end. And together we will be drawn up into the air and behold those we have said goodbye to. Actually, in Hebrew, we don't say shalom, goodbye. We say lehitrot, I'll see you later. Because in our faith, there is a resurrection. And we believe it with perfect faith. I had to learn this with the death of my first wife, that first year and a half. Lord, have mercy. Didn't even know a man could hurt that bad. And still have the strength to take another breath. The Lord comforted. Somehow he brought some peace to that. He gave me Mary. Paul also reveals this in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, so that you may not be wise or puffed up in yourselves. A hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Jews were cursed. First century, we did not accept Yeshua. We spent 2,000 years wandering. Finally, 1948, we got our land back. For us, that was a curse. For the rest of the world, it was a blessing. For 12 Jews set out from Yerushalayim and spoke the words of life to all the goyim, all the nations of the world. This is Paul's entire argument. And their cursings won't last forever. When the time of the goyim, the nations, is full, then all Israel shall be saved. Do I have any understanding of that? Very little. I understand that it was the mechanics of how the gospel got spread over the whole earth. But that's not a plan I'd have come up with. I don't know any engineer who'd come up with that plan. When you're in the midst of trials and tribulation, which so many of my friends are, they're either sick with the, as I call it, CC, the Colorado crud, or suffering under some really serious affliction, life-threatening diseases, illnesses that are debilitating. When you're in the midst of this, when you're suffering deep affliction, don't default to your immediate knee-jerk reaction, your immediate natural reaction. Take a step back. Try to see the effects of that trial on your soul. Try to understand and see this from the perspective of eternity, not from this world. Yeshua suffered at the hands of the world that we might find life, and that was a blessing. We suffer at the hands of the world when we spread that name that is above all other names. And that too is a blessing. For when we finally sleep, when finally sleep overtakes us, we will close our eyes here, and when opened next, we will behold the face of God. The blessing was the persecution, blessing or curse? Time of suffering has an end. It is not eternal. The time of life, and the life that Yeshua gives more abundantly, has no end. And we will bask in the light of his presence for all eternity, when even the memory of this place will fade into the fog. I encourage you to try to discard some of the distractions of the day. Every morning I come into the presence of God. I stand on the shores of eternity and gaze out. Every once in a while in that utter fell, that deep fog, you'll see a wisp of light. God. Try to follow that wisp. For there is a light on the underside of that darkness, that RFL. And that's our job here, to gaze out and pierce that fog and that darkness so that every day we might see a little more of the face of God. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for the hope that there is something more than the existence you have blessed us with here. That at some point, we will behold your face. We will stand before the fullness of your presence. And in that day we will, as John says, we will be like you. But we see you as you are. Lord, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. In Yeshua's name. Amen. And by the way, the word come in Hebrew is what? Bo. And it can either mean coming or going. Another one of those Janus words. Which is why the Jews wander the way we do. We have no idea whether we're coming or going. I'm just saying.